Started off our series, I'm not sure about that, with hell, and we're ending with sex. So seems right. Seems about right. Great. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Just before his conversion to Christianity, the saint and theologian of the church, Augustine of Hippo, is in a garden and he prays a prayer. God, give me chastity and continence, but not yet. I always remember thinking that Augustine must have been out hitting the club every night, just involved in a series of scandalous liaisons. And it must be that he just wasn't ready to let go of this lifestyle in order to be a Christian. God, give me chastity and continence, but not yet. So it was a surprise when I actually studied Augustine to learn that before he turns to Jesus, the relationship he's talking about is one that we might call today a common law marriage. In the time that Augustine is living, men who were prohibited from marriage for legal reasons under Roman law, they could enter into a stable, sexually exclusive relationship with a woman they loved. And that relationship was called a concubine's relationship. These were sort of semi-marriages, a way to establish family despite the obstacles of social and economic restraints in the law. And Augustine falls in love with this nameless woman, and they're married for 15 years and have a child together. It's actually Augustine's mother, Monica, who leads him to break this union, hopefully for a politically advantageous marriage. But eventually, Augustine leaves this marriage for good because he wants to become a Christian. And through his life, he struggles to understand the role of sex and pleasure in the Christian life. In his confessions, he records the struggle in this prayer. God, give me chastity and continence, but not yet. I find this now one of the most heartbreaking prayers in the history of the church. And you may be thinking, like I was, why not just be a Christian and continue in this relationship of sexual fidelity and commitment and mutual care to be a family together in this way? And the answer comes from the way that Augustine and people at his time and to this day interpret the scripture we heard today. In it, Jesus is approached by a group of Jewish religious leaders who want to know what he thinks about divorce. And Jesus offers the strictest interpretation of the law. All of those things you heard about Jesus somehow making the Old Testament law easier and happier and better to live with, none of that is actually true in this story. No divorce, none is possible. And the only exception given by Moses was for the hard-hearted. To deepen the intensity of this command, Jesus goes on to say that anyone who divorces and marries another person makes their new spouse an adulterer. The only exception for divorce is the presence of this thing that in Greek is called porneia. And at this time, that's likely just means that one of the two partners were either involved in selling sex or paying for it. They were sex workers. The disciples correctly respond, "What the heck? Are you kidding me? It is actually probably better not to get married at all." To which Jesus says, "Exactly." And then he offers us this metaphor of eunuchs, those who have been either castrated for a social role, were born without identifiable genitalia, perhaps intersex people. And he says, There are those who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. In other words, people who follow Jesus become chaste. They live lives free of sexual relationships. Christians focus their entire lives on the reign of God. Y'all, this is not a quirk in the New Testament. This is the theme. In Luke's gospel, another uncomfortably harsh teaching about marriage emerges. Those who belong to this age, the one we kind of don't want to be a part of, are married and are given in marriage. Jesus tells this to some shocked religious leaders, also called the Sadducees. But those who are considered worthy of a place in that age, in the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Who doesn't want to be worthy of God's kingdom rather than getting caught up in this broken world? Augustine, for one, and many others who became Christians at this time, they read these scriptures and they took vows of chastity, or they entered into chaste marriages, marriages that ceased from any sexual activity. Others, like Augustine, renounced their marriages and families to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. The New Testament takes an extremely dim view of human sexual relationships. The disciples who live in a time where heterosexual marriage and children is both a social and religious expectation, they are shocked and horrified. And the rest of us, reading these words today, may have a similar reaction. Someone like me, who is married and given in marriage, and who apparently belongs to this age. Or those of us who are divorced, sometimes outside of our even desire to be divorced, or knowing that when our divorces were complicated and painful, we needed them to survive. Or for those of us who've been told that our sexual desires are evil or corrupt or unnatural. What on earth does God have to say to us about our living, breathing bodies? One place we can begin is to acknowledge that our sexual lives are accommodations of grace, even those of us who are married. Accommodations are the way that God makes space within this life for us to experience grace. This also, though, reminds us, as William Stringfellow says, that there are actually no Christian nations or Christian athletes or Christian orthopedists or Christian marriages. Attempts to distinguish our lives in this way separate us from what Stringfellow calls a radical involvement with common life. Marriage is a fallen state, he continues. It's honorable, but it's an accommodation to this world, and one that we learn in scripture will end altogether someday. And that means we take our marriages, our sexuality, our partnerships with seriousness and with care. And we develop a theology that can give that grace shape and form, that can describe the grace that we live into in those relationships every day. For most of our religious history in the church has placed a huge emphasis on getting sex right. And I think Rowan Williams is right to say that this is always a doomed task. But the fact that it's a doomed task is also the key to understanding why sex matters to Christians at all, and it surely does. Sex matters because we live lives that are formed by the reality of the incarnation. That means our entire lives are about being known and loved and desired by God. Known, loved, and desired by God now and forever. We live all of our lives built around that reality. Because the entire purpose of our creation is to be incorporated into God's love, the work of our lives is to pattern our lives as people who are desired by God. We order all of our human relations to reflect that love. And that is an act of grace. As it is, sex is important because it requires us to see another. And it requires us to be seen as desired by another, as significant. My joy is caught up in the joy of another. Sex is one instance, but certainly not the only instance, of being revealed to another person, to be recognized by another as an object of their love. And as we all know from living in this broken world, that opens us to a lot of risk, a lot of getting something wrong. One way, then, that we can know if our sexual practices are aberrant is when they no longer exist within this mutual perceiving of joy. The philosopher Thomas Nagel describes perverse sex as the kind that actually doesn't protect us from risk, but refuses the risk. Without, he says, the dangerous acknowledgement that my joy depends on someone else's and theirs does on mine. We all know the ways that this occurs in our world. It happens when one person uses another, when they're coerced or forced into sexual encounter. We see this harm when someone is instrumentalized because competency or age inhibits a practice of mutual sensing of joy in another. As it is, I think we can say that two things are true. First, a sexual ethic of, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody, isn't enough for our sexual experiences to make us whole and human, which is another way to say fully embraced by the love of God. And second, checking off the box of marriage doesn't free us from sexual risk. I've been a pastor and a human being long enough to know that brokenness, sexual aberrance, can occur in marriages and out of them. We don't get out of the risk, but we always encounter the possibility of abundant grace. Rowan Williams summarizes it in this way: decisions about our sexual lifestyle are decisions about what we want our bodily life to say, how our bodies are to be brought into the whole project of making human sense for ourselves and for each other. Nothing will ever stop sex from being tragic and comic. It just is. If you've been there, you know. One of the problems in our world today is that a great deal of our perceptions and formation about sex actually try to eliminate the tragic in the comic, right? We see this on TV and movies, social media, where there's sanitation and performance. And we also need to be wary about how those attempts form us. Rowan Williams, who I'm depending a lot on in this sermon, I should have just sent you the article. It's called The Body's Grace. This is just a summary of that essay. He talks about another aspect of discovering grace of our bodies through sex. And that is taking time. Taking time. Our sexual lives, when they are a reference to the incarnational love of God, happen within sustained intimacy that allows for discovery and growth and friendship. Time is actually one factor that prevents us from simply becoming objects of use to one another. Instead, we grow through mutual recognition and sustained care. Sexual faithfulness is the creation of a context in which grace can abound because there is the commitment not to run away from the perception of the other. And the reason that we bless marriages in the church is that we corporately acknowledge when two people offer to each other unlimited time for that discovery and also that risk of the body's grace. When we move in this direction, away from presenting ourselves with a set of ethical rules or checkboxes and in towards discovering sexuality's wholeness is intertwined with God's grace, I think that actually opens us to find a new and wider range of discoveries. A whole range of relationships invite this grace. Friendships, parent and child, family, our care for one another as a church, hospitality towards strangers. In each, we are invited into different ways of experiencing grace from one another. In other words, to know yourself as loved by God, as if you were God. We exist within a wide range of relationships that affirm to us that the bodies that we are desired and delighted in. Ethics is never a matter of just abstract rules. For Christians, it is a matter of living the mind of Christ. Sex is one area in which we order our lives in a way that tells the world the story that animates our being. We are created to be incorporated into God's love because we are loved. We are loved. Now, in the grace afforded to us in the accommodation of this life, we live out that intimacy in a wide variety of relationships, all ways that we realize the gospel promise within risk and hope, that we are known and loved and desired fully by a God who is love. Amen.